Well, in coming to speak to you today, I was trying to think what subjects to bring, and it seemed to me that the subjects we brought may be of help. The subject this morning of Job, and his great trembling for the wicked, even in the midst of the great troubles that he had, in the hope that it might inspire us to remember that the heathen, the worldly, those who are outside of Christ, face an eternity which is unspeakable suffering and unimaginable pain, and the unthinkable part that it never ends. And then, of course, yours truly got bushwhacked by Dr. Chu, and we thought just before lunch of Stephen and the great man that he was, and how he seemed to have such a great work in the early church at Jerusalem, and yet God allowed him to be put to death, and how it seems so contrary to what we would think the work would do. But as we look back with the benefit of hindsight, we see that through his death he achieved more than he achieved in his life, and we're reminded by that we are God's servants. Well, we continue our thoughts this evening with our subject from Jeremiah chapter 1, which is the call of Jeremiah. Now, I don't know if you're quite discouraged in the day and age in which we live. Many Christians are, as I go around churches. They bemoan the fact that congregations are quite small. It's not uncommon now to have congregations of just 10 or 15 people in churches, which 30 years ago would have had more like 60. They see how the government is so bent on doing all these things, they feel quite discouraged. They seem to think that God isn't working anymore. They seem to think that the problem is with God. But it's not. The problem is with you and with me, the Lord's people. And if you want to take an example from Scripture of a man who was faithful in a difficult day, if you like, if you want almost a hero of the faith, a man who prophesied during one of the most difficult times in the history of Israel, you need look no further than the prophet Jeremiah. He was a great champion for the cause of God and truth, and he was given the most unenviable task of prophesying to Israel in the final years before the Babylonish captivity. These were years, we read of in Chronicles, that the prophets were much despised and they were misused, and that pagan rituals were going on in the temple that Solomon had built. And the anger of God was kindled so much against his people that we read that there was no remedy. Solemn times to be a prophet. Jeremiah knew such persecution during his times. He started his ministry, we read, during the reign of Josiah. Now, Josiah was a godly king, but sadly the reformation he attempted didn't take hold on Isaiah, and the subsequent kings were evil men. It was actually Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who, when he conquered them, actually treated Jeremiah better than many of the kings of Israel who'd gone before them. He suffered terrible persecutions for his faithfulness, and on one occasion he even made Zedekiah the king promise not to kill him if he prophesied faithfully. You think he had troubles today being a witness for Jesus? Just think about that. He made a king promise not to kill him if he told him what God had to say to him. Truly, he is a remarkable man for us to take notice of. And our subject is the call of Jeremiah. We'll base our thoughts from verses 4 to 10 of this chapter 1 of Jeremiah. And they read as so. Then the words of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. But the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Now, you may think that having had two addresses today, that the addresses have been gathered under 3 points, that this evening's one's going to be a bit shorter, as there's only 2 points. But if the Holy Spirit gets liberty, there may not be, may only be 2 points, but a lot can be said under those headings. So don't be counting on the back door just quite yet. But we have two thoughts this evening, and they prove the sovereignty of God in the call of Jeremiah. And they are simply this: God's choice and God's commission. God's choice and God's commission. In the work of God, there's only one person's will who counts. And if you think it's yours, you're wrong. It's God's. It's God's. So firstly, we see God's choice. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with this book, if you've not read chapter 1 before and it's the first time. I'm quite certain that even just quickly as we've read it so far, you notice one thing is abundantly clear. That Jeremiah was not given the choice as to whether he was a prophet or not. He was God's man. He writes quite clearly that the words of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now, we live in a day when freedom of choice for an individual and a human's rights is regarded almost as sacred. Now, let's be honest about this. The church, the Christian, cannot help but be influenced by the society in which he lives. Some years ago, I heard Ken Ham speak on the subject of creation versus evolution. And towards the beginning, he talked about looking at things with your biblical glasses on. And it's important that as we consider the work of God, you don't look at this from man's perspective. You look at this from God's perspective. You don't look at this from a worldly perspective. You don't say, well, I've got this right, I've got that right. You have one right, the Bible teaches. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life. The breath that we breathe is only through the grace and mercy of God. The heathen that have the lives they do below and die without God only do so through the mercy of God. He is within his rights to cut them down, because we have all sinned. And Adam and Eve, our forebears, were told in the day they ate of the forbidden fruit, they would die. And God is within his rights to cut us down at any moment. So be very careful when you think, well, I don't want this. I don't want that. I don't agree with this. I don't like that, as you read it in the Bible. That's rebellion. It's rebellion against God. And you have no right to tell God what you want and don't want to do when he tells you and he directs you what you are to do. As you read through the Bible, you know, some men were given some very strange tasks. Have you ever read Judges chapter 3? And there was a man there called Ehud. Ehud had never fought in a battle as far as we know. And he is told to make a dagger of a cubit's length, that's about 18 inches long, and to sneak it in and to kill Eglon, the king of the Moabites. And so he has to do it. And he goes in and he stabs and assassinates a king. Have you ever thought about whether he ever wanted to do something like that? I doubt it. I doubt it. Have you ever thought about Jeremiah? Do you think he wanted to be an outcast in Israel? Do you think he wanted to be hated by the king and hated by the people? Of course he didn't. All he did was seek to do the will of God. And God told Jeremiah there were two reasons why he is superior and he had the right to choose him and to dictate to him what he was to do. And he told Jeremiah that Jeremiah was his creation. You and me, we are the creation of God. It's not that God created Adam and Eve and left the world to go on. He says to Jeremiah, I formed thee. That's in the womb. And God tells Jeremiah, you are my creation. As he said to Job in chapter 38, verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. He asks us, who are the people of God, where were you when I spake and light was made? Where were you when I spake and the firmament and the waters were parted? Where were you when I created the birds and the animals and the fish? Where were you when I created your ancestors, Adam and Eve? I have the right as your creator to tell you what to do. But of course, the child of God, we read in the New Testament, is not his own, but that he is bought with a price. That price was the life, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are God's, both by creation and by purchase. Then God tells Jeremiah that he has superior knowledge to Jeremiah, and he says that I knew thee before Jeremiah was even conceived in his mother's womb. God says that he knew him. He knew what he was going to be like. He knew his character. He knew his nature. He knew his name. Just as he told Isaiah, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. But in displaying this superior knowledge to Jeremiah, in saying that there is nobody else like me, and I knew thee from eternity past, this isn't some cold relationship. This isn't some harsh relationship that God is establishing with the man who is to faithfully serve him over many years. This word knew could also be translated love. And he's saying to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, before you were conceived, before your parents were conceived, your grandparents or anybody else was conceived, in eternity past, I loved you, Jeremiah. And although I'm giving you this work to do, I loved you from that time. And he gives you and me a work to do. And we may suffer for it in the Christian life. We may lose money, we may lose friends, we may lose freedom, we may even, as Stephen we thought of this afternoon, lose our life. But even through all those things, we are known and loved by Almighty God. And that's what we need to remember. The Apostle Paul taught that God sees each of his people in this way. He wrote in Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We said earlier, did we not? Are you like Jesus in your dealings with men and with women? We spoke of Stephen and how he asked for those who killed him that the sin be not laid to their charge, just like Jesus did at Calvary, when he cried out, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Are you this afternoon, or this evening, Christian? Are you conformed to the image of Christ? That is a question for us each to examine ourselves. Are we like Jesus in our lives? We don't say, what would Jesus do? As the craze that came out a few years ago said, do we have something of the nature of Christ in us? Have we renewed our minds? Have we been transformed by the new birth? And God told Jeremiah that even though he'd not consulted Jeremiah, he'd made two decisions concerning him, even before Jeremiah was conceived. Even before he's in the womb, God's made some choices concerning Jeremiah's life. He says, I sanctified thee. Having made Jeremiah, having loved Jeremiah and known Jeremiah, he says, I sanctified thee. And this isn't sanctification in terms of we think of spiritual sanctification. This simply means a setting apart. This means that he was set apart for a life of service. A life that was going to be not normal. A life that was different for God. Then he says, I'm making a second decision. I ordained thee. And Jeremiah was sanctified. He was set apart for a specific reason. He was to be a prophet to the nations. Now notice this unusual call of Jeremiah as we're going through this subject. He wasn't just to prophesy to Israel. He was to prophesy to other nations, including Egypt, the Philistines, the Moabites, Ammonites, and the Chaldeans. This is an unusual thing. Of course, our minds possibly now are going to Jonah. And of course, Jonah was told to go to the Gentiles. He was told to go to Nineveh. And we know how he decided to go in the opposite direction on a ship bound for Tarshish, and how he decided he didn't want to go. And this was against the Jewish mindset. As God revealed his sovereign choice to Jeremiah, and he is just starting to reveal the magnitude of the work that Jeremiah is going to be given to do. And Jeremiah starts to grasp something of what he's being asked or dictated to by God. How does he respond? We read, then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Certain other men were given great tasks by God. Moses was given the great task of leading the children of Israel, and he responded in a similar way. Isaiah was given a great task by God. And he responded, Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And later on, as we consider the great commission that God has given you and me, Christian, to fulfill, not just the preachers, not just the deacons, every Christian, to fulfill. You might say, I am not up to the task. You might say, I can't do it for this reason and for that reason. But as we go through it, you look at this call of Jeremiah and see how God deals with each of your objections, and you'll find they don't count. Jeremiah's response was not rebellion. There is grief in his response. His response doesn't come from a heart that's rebelling against God. It comes from a heart that feels how unworthy it is. And he says, Ah, it's not rebellion, it's grief. And he recognizes that he does not possess the ability to carry out the great task that God has given him to do. At no time does he not acknowledge that God has a right to command him? And no time does he refuse the command. He simply tells the Lord why he thinks he cannot comply. And he says, I cannot speak, for I am a child. And these words, some think, mean that God came and commissioned him when he was just a boy. But this is unlikely. The phrase, I cannot speak, could also be translated, I know not how to speak. We read in this chapter that he was born and raised in Anathoth, which was a country town. And he would have had a basic education and spoken with a country accent in rustic terms. And it's been noted by experts on the original languages that his writings differ very much to the prophet Isaiah's. And Isaiah demonstrates that he's had a much higher level of education. And as he's being commissioned, Jeremiah thinks, well, I'm a country boy. I haven't been educated highly. I'm not up to the task. Child could be translated junior or young man. And it's the language of humility, as he recognized that he is not up to the task God has given him to do. Christian, you're not up to the task God is giving you to do. Let me tell you that this evening. God has given us a work of witnessing for him. My friend, we can't even keep our hearts for an hour on the things of God without his help. We can't speak to anybody without the fear of man bringing a snare, without his aid. So as we continue our thoughts, let's consider now God's response to Jeremiah's humble protestations. Secondly, as we think about God's commission. Now, Jeremiah clearly needed to be empowered to do the task that God was given him to do. And God told him four things that he must do. The first thing that Jeremiah must do was say not, I am a child. He tells Jeremiah, stop that. Stop that. The child of God, the servant of God, is not to be weak and fearful. This is an unacceptable excuse, God is telling Jeremiah. In and of ourselves, we cannot carry out the tasks that God gives us to do. If you meet the enemies of the faith, do they seem at all lacking in confidence in what they believe? Do they seem to not know what they want to explain? Do they pull their punches and not say things strongly the way they feel them to be? Well, why, if they are like that, do we need to blunten the message of the gospel? Why do we need to tell people that they're not going to hell when they are? Why do we need to blunten the message and not tell people that there's only hope to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend? We're told by God, don't. Don't say I'm a child. Don't speak in these terms. And the reasons why we're not to are given. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. Jeremiah was not to be his own man, but the servant of God. Where he was to go, he was to be directed by God. He was to be God's ambassador. And he had a power behind him. If you are ambassador for a weak nation, it's a bit of embarrassment if you go and you're pleading your court case with a stronger nation. Christian, behind you, you have all the powers of heaven. You have all the powers of God Almighty. What are the characteristics of God? What is the one I've been thinking of right at this moment? God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. That's why the scripture teaches, one of you shall chase a thousand. Why is it we seem to think that because we're outnumbered, we are outpowered? That's not the way it works at all. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And Jeremiah was to go with all the power of God behind him. He's told the third reason why he's not to be fearful and to respond the way that he did. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. He was not to take his own thoughts to the people he was sent to. Rather, the word of God. His lack of wisdom, his lack of education wasn't going to be an issue, was it? Why not? Because he was taking the word of God. Just as Haggai is described in the book of Haggai, chapter 1, the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. If he's taking the wisdom of God, All the knowledge of God that God has given him to speak, what does it matter what he doesn't know? Then the fourth reason is given to him here. Be not afraid of their faces. Now this is the most unusual thing to us as we read it. Be not afraid of their faces. I'm sure that many a preacher, as I have myself, have found comfort in these words when you go and you speak to crowds of people. And they sit and they pull all these sorts of faces and expressions while they're listening to you. The one that I get most worried about is one where the eyes close and the chin goes down. That's the one that's the biggest worry for me as a preacher. I think I must be doing something wrong. Or leastways, let's turn the heating down and open a window or something. What does this phrase mean? Be not afraid of their faces. He's told later on in verse 17, thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. So this is important, this phrase in this chapter. What is meant by being not afraid or dismayed at their faces? What is God telling Jeremiah? He's telling him something quite remarkable. God knows, as he's commissioning Jeremiah. Jeremiah doesn't know that he is to be imprisoned. Jeremiah doesn't know that he is to be starved. Jeremiah doesn't know that he is to be put in the mire where he's going to sink in mud and fear for his life. He doesn't know that he is going to think he's going to die if he prophesies again. God does. God does. So what does this phrase mean? Be not afraid of their faces. God is telling Jeremiah, don't fear people's reaction. Don't fear people's reaction. When you preach to kings and prophesy to kings who have the power of life and death over you, Jeremiah, don't fear their reaction. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Don't fear the reaction you receive. This man who's given this difficult task. Not only does God tell him these things, but he also gives him a promise and a sign. And he says, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Jeremiah's initial concern appears to have been concerning his ability to fulfill the task that God was giving him to do. But God knows the difficulties that he's going to face and the temptations in this ministry. And while he's speaking to him, this is an easy time for Jeremiah. Josiah's on the throne. It's a time of spiritual restoration as he's being placed into the ministry. He's no idea that he'd be incarcerated in the dungeon or in the pit or left to sink in the mire. He didn't realise and know that kings and princes would hate him, and so would the people. He's promised that even in those places, the dark places, the difficult places, the lonely places, where you think you're going to die type of places, God says to Jeremiah, I will be with you. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? It's a wonderful promise that Jeremiah, no matter how low you go, how difficult being faithful to me is, I will never leave you. That's what God promised this man. Then he gives Jeremiah a sign. We read, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. The words of God are given to this man. Just as the prophet Isaiah had had the vision of the seraphim touching his lips with the live coal from off the altar. It was a symbol that his mouth was being sanctified for the Lord's service. With the word of God to proclaim, Jeremiah was to prove Proverbs 29:15 that the fear of man bringeth a snare, But whoso trusteth in the Lord shall be saved. He was to speak boldly, confidently, in the knowledge that the words he spake were from God Almighty. When I was at school, we had some debates in classes, and creation and evolution was a subject we seemed to debate a reasonable amount. And I used to say to some of the boys, I went to an all-boys school, meant to concentrate more on my studies, and said to some of the boys there that believed in evolution, I admire your faith. They said, well, you're the Christian, you're the guy with faith. I said, yes. He said, your faith comes within yourself. My faith is the gift of God. It doesn't come from me. Christian, do you simply believe that the Bible is true? Well, I feel sorry for you, if that's how you feel this evening. I know the Bible is true. Why do I know the Bible is true? Because I have felt conviction of sin. I have felt what it is to be saved from my sin and to find peace with God. I know that the Bible is true. No scientist knows that his theories about evolution are true. And Jeremiah knew that he had the word of God, that he spake the truth, and in years to come, all the other prophets would prophesy something different and tell the kings a different message. But he knew that he had the truth. Do you believe that there is only one truth as to a soul's security for eternity? That there is no other way but the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I remember a teacher at my school once said to me, he said, if I believed what you believe, he said, I would go around and tell everybody what I believed. I would travel the world telling everybody what you believe. I said, why do you think missionaries have left their home to go and preach to cannibals and have laid down their lives in the endeavour? Why do you think people have left their home and comforts to go to strange lands, learnt strange languages, endured all sorts of privations to tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do you think men turn their backs on worldly careers that can give them riches and wealth to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ? It's because there is only one truth. And although the multitudes never come to the knowledge of that truth, it is the one truth. If you know that this evening, you have all in this life that you need. Jeremiah would have to preach the truth. And he would live a life much despised and ridiculed, punished for his faithful service. And he remained faithful through all that long life. And God never left him. Only when he'd been given this promise and sign did God reveal more of the enormous task that he was being given to do. Verse 10. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. He is telling Jeremiah that he's not just going to prophesy to Israel. He's going to prophesy not just good things, but also bad things. You know, you listen to some preachers, I'm sure Pastor Key is not like this, I've heard him preach many times, but up and down the country I hear other men. And you know something, they only ever preach happy messages, happy sermons. It's only ever promises and blessings in all their sermons. Well, the true prophets of God aren't given us subjects like that. They can't pick and choose the subjects that they bring. And Jeremiah is told to preach both good and bad things, pleasant and unpleasant things. He was to prophesy of the raising up of Babylon and of Nebuchadnezzar's king coming and taking Israel into captivity. And he was to preach that the Jews were to be destroyed, that they were to be slaughtered, that they were to be killed and taken into captivity. That was a very unpleasant task. But also he had the task of prophesying that the temple would be rebuilt and that the Jews would be replanted in their own land. Christian, you have good and bad things to tell people about. You have the bad things. Warn them of a life of living your own way leads to hell. Tell them of the beauties of Christ, that are depending on his life and death, we then have the majesty and the glory of heaven ahead of us. This is the duty of every believer, to tell people both bad and good things. This man was to give messages both of warning and of hope, and so do we. And child of God, we just have a commission just like this man had. Just like it. You have a commission just like Jeremiah. Turn to Matthew 28 verse 19. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. In these words, we see the same things that we've seen in the call of Jeremiah. We saw in the call of Jeremiah God's choice. We saw a sign. We saw God's command. And Jeremiah was given a promise, and the same one you and I are given. And then we look at this passage and look at verse 19. You may be thinking, as you're listening today, well, this is a very high standard that I'm preaching. You might be thinking, well, I don't feel up to this task. You might be thinking, no, it must be somebody else that this work is being given to. Well, look who the Great Commission was given to. Look at this group of people. Were they strong and confident? There in front of them is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we read, but some doubted. It's likely this was the 500 disciples that witnessed his ascension. And they're unsure. They're seeing something that they've never seen before. They're seeing a man that they knew died. And he's walking and talking to them. They have actually witnessed the resurrection of the dead. We don't see things like that, do we, today? Can you imagine it, attending a funeral, and then the next week seeing the person of whose funeral you attended walking around and talking to you? You'd be like that, wouldn't you? You'd be thinking, oh, this must be a trick. And until you went closely and had a look, you'd be wondering within yourself. And the risen Saviour is there in front of them, and they're questioning within themselves. These are a weak people. This is a doubting people. And this is the people that Jesus is saying, you're going to take my gospel to every nation and make disciples of every people. What were they to do? It was to these fearful, weak, doubting disciples that God used them to spread the gospel throughout the world. We thought, didn't we, earlier at lunchtime, of how they dispersed at the death of Stephen. They were scared of persecution, scared of being put to death. That's they ran, they fled, they were fearful, these people. And it's to them, it's to normal, weak, feeble Christians that God gave a great commission. You might say, well, I wish he hadn't given it to me. Tough. You might say, I wish somebody else would take it up. Well, why should they? What is that to thee? What is it this man does, that man does? Follow thou me. And it's a commission that's been passed down through the ages to the faithful, that we are to be witnesses to the nations. Jesus told them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And this message is true today, as it was the day he spake it. And it's a message for you and for me, Christian, just as it was for those early disciples. Prior to his death and resurrection, Jesus had taught, therefore, Doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again? No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And he had told them that God had given him the power that when he died, he could rise again. And now he is standing there, the risen Saviour, telling them that just as he told them before, that he had been given this power to rise from the dead, God has now given him all power. What greater sign was there for these disciples as evidence that the Lord would be with them than a promise from Jesus, who had proved that what he said was true? What greater sign, what other sign are you going to have, Christian, than the sign of the risen Saviour? Do you truly believe that Christ rose from the dead? If you do, why do you think God cannot use you to change society? Why do you think that when you speak to men and women, His Holy Spirit cannot work in them, convict them of their sin, convince them of their need of a Saviour, and convert and transform their lives? Why do you not believe that? It's because you don't possess faith. Because you don't possess faith. Now, Christians today, as I travel around the country, I must say nobody's asked me this today, which I'm quite pleased about. They say to me, what is the answer to this problem or that problem? What is the answer to the terrible laws the government's passing? What is the answer to the dwindling congregations in churches? What is the answer to the fact that we don't see these things? You know, we are the generation that seek an answer, and no answer will be given. We have the Word of God. In the times that Jesus walked, the Jews then, we read in Luke chapter 11, that they were the generation that sought a sign. And we read from verse 27 of Luke 11, that it came to pass as he spake, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. She's blessing his mother. And he said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. He says it's more blessed if you read and hear the word of God and do what it says than to be Mary, who bare the Lord Jesus Christ and brought him into this world. Even though the angels said, blessed art thou, highly exalted amongst women, the Lord Jesus Christ said, it's more blessed to hear the word of God and to keep it, to do it, than to be in that position. Then he says, then we read that when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. You know, I find part of the story of Jonah quite troubling. There had been three days in the belly of the great fish, and had been vomited up on the shore, we read. But then we read straightway he went to Nineveh. We don't really ever stop to have a bath. I don't know if you ever thought about that. It's a little bit disconcerting. And there's a man who's been 3 days in the belly of a fish coming and warning the people to repent. And you and I, we're going to be given no more sign than the resurrection of Christ. We're going to be given no more answer than the word of God. We believe in the sealed revelation, don't we? We believe in the curses of Revelation 22, of anybody who adds to the word of God. The word of God is complete. It is sufficient. And it's up to you and to me to keep it. If you want to know the answer for this sin-sick world, it's there in the word of God. If the answer is for the Christian people to live a God-honoring, godly life. If you want to know the answer as to how it is more people are to come into church, it's quite simple. We're to fulfill the Great Commission. We're to tell them and to warn them of the wrath to come. And we're to tell them of the beauties that they are in Christ. So he then gives them a command, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We live in a generation much like Jeremiah's. As the scripture says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But they like to listen to false teachers, this philosophy, that philosophy. They like to run after false gospels in the name of Christianity. But they are false. They are false. And we have been given the truth. Some years ago, I was working for a company, and the manager I had there, he was a very clever man. And one time he'd asked me about how old I thought the world was, and when I said 7,000 years, he nearly fell out the car door as we were driving along. But one day, we had a bit of to and fro over the months and years, and one day he asked me, he said, how can you believe in creation? He says, when every scientist, and when all the majority of scientists, subscribe to evolution, how can you believe the world's only 7,000 years old? When all these scientists say it's millions of years old, I said, that's not a trouble at all. In fact, it doesn't even cost me a thought. I said, when I look back in history a few hundred years ago, these scientists' predecessors all agreed that the world was flat. They said, they agreed, they had meetings, and they agreed that the world was flat. And anybody who said that it was round was seen as being mad. I said, a chap got in a boat and went on a long trip. He sailed around the world, and what shape is the world, Steve? By which point he was virtually running away. He didn't have anything to say. You know, when you stand confident in what you believe, you find that these people who seem so confident, they seem to have all the answers. They don't. They don't. They just believe in evolution. We know that the Word of God stands forever. The overwhelming opposition that we face, the fact that we are outnumbered, the majority of people we meet reject the truth, is no excuse for not warning them of the judgment to come and the hope that's only found in Jesus. We are told to teach all nations now. Quite often, when I speak to, or let's say the typically English congregations where people are born and bred in the one country, they've possibly only been out of the country on holiday, they conjure up all sorts of pictures of faraway lands like Africa and China and all these different places where the missionaries have gone to take it. But as I look, I see it says all nations. And as far as I know, the last time I looked at Google Maps, England, the United Kingdom was a nation. And as far as I know, the people that live in England are men and women, boys and girls, with never-dying souls. And as far as I know, each one of you, you either work in an office or study somewhere, or you have other contact with men and women, boys and girls. They're not androids, they're not soulless robots. They're men and women with souls that never die, facing a lost eternity. And we are told to take the gospel to them, to make disciples from them. As far as I know, the neighbours in our streets have never dying souls. The man or woman that cuts our hair, the lad who works in the petrol station, in the railway station, the people we pass in the street, they have never dying souls going to hell unless they find the truth and accept the truth that is in Christ Jesus. You say, well, I don't know where to start. It doesn't really take you very far to look, does it? It's where you are. It's where you are. Esther was being told by Mordecai and warned she needed to go into her husband Ahasuerus. And he told her, who knows whether you have come for the king, to the kingdom for such a time as this. And God in his sovereign will, has placed you where you are, has wanted you where you are. In the day and age in which we live, we are here. We might wish things were different, but we don't have that choice. And if we start to say, well, I wish this, I wish that, all we are doing is murmuring against God's sovereign will. God has placed us here. Here in this nation, you in this city, may I travel all over the country and abroad with this gospel. And we are to warn men and women and tell them of the wrath to come. You may say, well, I am scared. I don't blame you. Though actually I find, generally speaking, you don't meet bad reactions from people, only occasionally. You might say, I feel outnumbered. I feel alone. What did Jesus say? Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Some have tried to pass the Great Commission off and explain it away as saying, well, this was just to those disciples that were there on the day. As far as I know, they're not still running around fulfilling the Great Commission, nearly 2,000 years later. As far as I know, they've all died. So Christ promised to be with them to the end of the earth. So what does that mean? It's passed down from one generation of Christian to another generation to Christian. And it still is there. And as far as I can see, it doesn't skip generations. It's not to the disciples of the New Testament church, and then to the Christians in the times of the Reformation, and then possibly on to some Christians in around the year 3000, when another great awakening might occur. No, it's to you and it's to me. Just as it was to Jeremiah in the twilight days of Israel's power, in the times of great wickedness and sin, God promised him he would be with him, and God promises you and me, Christian, that as we seek to take the gospel message, he is with us. We face opposition that's brazen and confident, but we have the all-powerful God with us. You might say, well, I'm scared of people's reaction. Remember this phrase, be not afraid of their faces. Remember the words of Jesus, who said this, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We face a task that is enormous. One that we cannot fulfill in and of ourselves, so we need to throw ourselves completely on the power of God. The hymn writer Frank Houghton wrote this, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease, we who rejoice to know thee renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. Where other lords beside thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy thee still today, with none to heed their crying for life and love and light, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours, fired by the same ambition. To thee we yield our powers. O Father who sustained them, O Spirit who inspired, Saviour whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untired. From cowardice defend us, from lethargy awake. Forth on thine errand send us to labour for thy sake. Amen.